Okay, so good afternoon, everybody. I'll speak for a few minutes, and then if anybody has any questions or comments, they're very welcome to ask them. many times, including today, actually, when we were walking through Ljubljana, am I saying that right? It really feels good for somebody who's not a native, or who's an English speaker, who knows nothing about Slovenia, if they say the capital city right. You know, so Ljubljana, how would you say Ljubljana? Ljubljana, Ljubljana, Ljubljana. Yeah. Okay, makes me feel good. Not that I'm here to feel good, but anyway, that's another thing. So when we were walking through this morning, you know, of course people were probably thinking we were completely crazy because it's like 0 degrees, you know, maybe even -1 or -2. It's actually raining. It's not even really raining. It's kind of like raining ice. I mean, that's what it was kind of like. It was like ice is falling from the sky. Actually, in some of these books that were just taken off, in this book in particular, in the fifth canto of this book, it tells you about raining ice. It tells you about it. And usually if it's raining ice on you, you're not really in the best place in the world. But Ljubljana is exempted from that. So, yeah, people are probably thinking we're crazy because we're walking around the center of Ljubljana on the, what is it, the 2nd of February, so the middle of winter, and all I have on me is exactly what you see me sitting here now. So you've got, you know, you'll even see the proof of it at the bottom of my dhoti here. You'll see the stains from the water and the rain and whatever. So people are probably thinking, God, who are these people? They're crazy. They're walking around in bed sheets in -2 degrees with ice falling from the sky. So some people did ask, and I was thinking to myself, God, maybe I should tell them I'm a Protestant. And give the bad public relations to the Protestants, not to the Hare Krishnas. But I thought, no, you know, I have to be truthful. So you explain to them that you're Hare Krishnas, and we take the consequences. So if they don't probably think that you're odd enough, then you know they'll really think you're odd after seeing you, as I say, walking around like that. But my answer to people generally, when they ask that question, it's an evolving discussion. It's not just one short soundbite. But the two soundbites would be, because I was convinced it was the best thing to do with my life, and I was convinced of that 32 years ago, that it was the best thing for me to do. And 32 years later, I'm still convinced that that's the best thing to do with my life. And then I quote a chap called, I think his name is William. I tell you, I forget his name oftentimes because this quote is actually generally attributed to Mark Twain. Mark Twain was an American author, as you probably know, back in the 19th century, no, 20th, early 20th century, 1900s, that kind of time. So it's often attributed to him, but I think it originally came from a chap called William Barker, I think was his name. I think that's the original source of the quote. And the quote is, the two most important days of your life are, the first one is the day that you were born. That's the most important day of your life, because obviously if it didn't happen, you wouldn't be here. So that's obviously an important day, the day that you were born. And the second most important day is the day that you realize why. Why you were born. So 32 years ago, and maybe before then, actually, probably a lot before then, I was wondering, I remember asking my father one time, why was I born? Which he was upset with me asking him that question. I never really got to the bottom of it, why he was actually upset. But anyway, he was a little upset with me asking him that question. But why was I born? Why am I here? Most of us, we can be varying degrees for different people. But most of us start asking those questions at a certain time in our life, depending on how intuitive we are. And maybe that intuition is also based on some of the philosophy in Bhagavad Gita, which is the book that's in front of me, which is a book that we take all our philosophical concepts from. So depending on our past life, I should just explain, particularly there's two gentlemen who said they're here for the first time, so I don't want to just, you know, assume things. But our simple understanding is, and what we learn from the Bhagavad Gita, is that every one of us, actually not just every one of us in terms of all the human people sitting in this room now or standing in this room, but all living creatures. And living creatures are defined, they have five or six characteristics as how you know something is a living entity, a living creature. And that is that they're born, they grow. At some point in time, they at least have the ability, even if they don't always do it, but they have the ability to produce byproducts, or in the case of human beings, we wouldn't say they're byproducts, we would say they're children. But they're able to reproduce. And then at some point in time in their life, they start to dwindle. I think I'm reaching that stage in my life with my strained abductor muscle and other things. So you start to dwindle, and then you die, or what we call die. But the eternal spiritual being is the actual life force, and that's not affected by those changes or by those situations. So the eternal spiritual being is never born. There's one nice verse in the Bhagavad Gita, Nahanyate Jayate Vakada Chin, that the living entity is never born. It's eternal. It doesn't grow old. It's ever youthful. Navayovanam is the phrase, ever youthful. Which is always a nice phrase to meditate on when your body's getting older, you know, that actually we're navayovanam, we're ever youthful. I should stick to the theme I was going there. You're born, you grow for some time, produce byproducts. You don't produce byproducts as an eternal spirit soul. That's the actual physical body that's doing that. You don't dwindle and you don't die. It doesn't die like that. So, so it's for all living entities. That was the point. I forgot the point I was making. That's for all living entities. It's not just for the human species. The animals go through that process. The insects go through that process. The birds go through that process. The plants go through that process. So anything that goes through those processes, we can understand that there's an eternal spiritual being dwelling within. And that, of course, is also important in the context of developing our spiritual side, because one of the key aspects of spiritual life is compassion, to develop the principle or the quality of compassion is a very, very important part of spiritual life. So if we are causing violence or harm to any other living entities, that compromises our ability to be compassionate. It actually compromises our ability to be compassionate. And that's why the members and many of the people sitting here are members of the Hare Krishna movement. That's why they're all vegetarian, as an example, because they don't want to unnecessarily inflict violence on other living creatures, because they understand, based on the Bhagavad Gita, that there's an eternal spirit soul living within that or dwelling within that that particular body of the animal or whatever it may be. I wanted to go back to why I picked up on that particular. Oh yes, so we ask these questions of ourselves, and depending on what our previous situation may be, we may start asking those questions at a very young age, based on previous life experiences that we may have been developing our spiritual life previously, and therefore at an early age we may start asking these questions again, or for some people it's at a later age, or for some people it doesn't happen at all in this particular lifetime. For most people, they do ask these questions. Why was I born? Where have I come from? Where am I going to? And oftentimes in our modern society, our society that's really based on the principle of instant pleasure and instant enjoyment and instant satisfaction, a society that's based on those things, it often tries to present that people who ask them types of questions, that somehow or other those people are, you know, they're mental people, or they're, you know, they're depressed or morbid, etc., and all that. And they want to shy, because The corresponding materialistic phrase that we hear many, many times is, you only live once, which is an absolutely fantastic phrase if you want to just absorb yourself in this material realm that we live in. You only live once. So therefore, if we only live once, we want to make the best use of this particular existence, and the best use of this existence that's generally presented is that we satisfy whatever our desires are, whatever desires we are, we satisfy them. So we ask these questions. So why was I born? Where am I going? What's it all about? Etc., etc. And when we start to find answers to those questions, that's when our journey, our spiritual journey, can really begin. That we actually find some basic answers to those questions, we can our spiritual life can really begin. So that's the question people ask, and that's the answer that I give. Why did I take to Krishna consciousness? And the reason that I say that I still experience it as the best thing to do is because those questions are still there. It's not that I've necessarily developed all the answers to those questions or understood fully all the answers to those questions, but those questions still exist. And that's something that, you know, the intellect will not allow, for many of us I'm sure sitting here, our intellect will not allow us to forget what those particular questions are. So the reason that I remain is because I've still to find something better to explain the answers to those questions, to give the answers to those questions like that. There's one nice verse here in this book, the Bhagavad Gita. There are many nice verses in the Bhagavad Gita. Actually, I shouldn't just say it like that, that there's one nice verse in the Bhagavad Gita. There's many of them. But it's based on the principle of faith and the principle of our conviction to understanding. Because in one sense, on one level, the concepts are quite simple, but for us to extricate ourselves from our life and our time spent in this material world, that requires challenge, that requires a commitment from our side like that. So this verse is, Etam vibhutam yogam cha mama yoveti tatvataha zovikalpena yogena yujate natra samshaya. And Krishna's writing, and I'm looking at my glass case, and my glasses aren't there. Achcha. Voila. Actually, I was thinking, I was talking to Urukram Prabhu earlier, I was thinking of talking on the subject, actually, of scientific achievement, and how scientific achievement, in the hard sciences, what we generally call the hard sciences, so medicine as an example. So if you break your leg, you know, probably the last person that you really need to come to see is a Hare Krishna devotee, unless he's a doctor as well, or unless she's a doctor, because they won't know what to do with your broken leg. So you go to a hospital and you go to a doctor because they have the skills and the abilities to fix your leg and sort you out. So in many areas of science like that, they've made massive achievements and massive landmarks. Louis Pasteur, as an example, he figured out that the best way to get rid of disease was by boiling the liquid, whether it be milk or whatever the liquid would be. You boil it and you get rid of the impurities that are actually in it. Because prior to that being understood, liquids were carrying many, many diseases, and people were suffering and people were dying as a result of them. And it is actually interesting that, I know I haven't quoted the verse. I'm going to go back to the verse, I promise. So that's the way the hard sciences work. There's an actual problem. We know what the problem is. Someone is getting a particular type of disease. And then based on knowledge of what the problem is, they start developing theories and putting those theories into practice until the theory solves the problem that they already knew existed. And that way they make progress and they have all these different things. But on the other side, they also get a little carried away with themselves, and they're thinking that due to the successes that they have in the hard sciences, that they can translate those successes to what we call the soft sciences or the social sciences. And that's just an interesting discussion. So the obvious social sciences, a question is, problem is, for one of, yeah, the problem is like, in relation to the hard science, the problem is disease, and you figure a solution to the disease. In the soft science or the social science, the problem is, how do we be happy? How can we be happy? And the question is, can we use the same theories and the same framework that solve the hard science problems with the social science or the soft science problems? And that becomes a whole interesting discussion in relation to ourselves, because that's what we want to be. The Bhagavad Gita or the Vedic scriptures tell us that we're eternally pleasure-seeking living entities. Anandamayo Biasat. That's our constitutional position, is that we want to be happy. And that's a simple question, because if I ask for a show of hands in the room, how many people would like to be happy in their life, then everybody puts their hand up, but not one single person has put their hand up, so you're an unusual audience. But everybody... it was assumed in the way that I was speaking. But everybody wants to be happy. Or another way of asking it is, how many people want to be miserable? How many people want to suffer? How many people want to be really, really melancholy? So nobody puts their hand up, see? So we don't want that, because we're eternally pleasure-seeking living beings. So that's the good news. The good news is we're eternally pleasure-seeking, and there is a reality that we can go to, a reality that we can achieve, where we will experience that pleasure that we're actually seeking. However, because of the incompatibility between matter and spirit, and we are, by definition, eternal spiritual beings, and the three characteristics of an eternal spiritual being is that, first off, they're eternal. They're eternal spiritual beings. They're eternal. They're full of knowledge, and they're full of bliss, or they're full of happiness. Whereas material nature is defined in the exact polar opposite ways, and that is that material nature is temporary. There is nothing in the material world that doesn't have a beginning, a middle, and an end. There may be some things in the material world that last for a very, very, very long time, but they all have a beginning, a middle, and an end. So they're temporary. They're full of ignorance. Material nature, the definition of material nature is that it's full of ignorance. And our material bodies are a good example of that. As an example, we have eyes. So with our eyes, we can see. But it's limited. Our eyes can't see beyond the four walls of this room that we're sitting in now. Or it can see out through the windows, but only till the next block that comes, the blockage that comes in our way. We can't see. Some of these superheroes in these superhero movies, you know, they've got these eyes that they can see through things and they can see around things like that. So, but that's the Hollywood movies. We can't do that. So our ability to see is limited. Our ability to hear is limited. Our ability to do so many things is actually limited. So in that context, there is this cap on us, this cap of ignorance, for want of a better phrase. And then suffering, which is the best example of all. As spiritual beings, we're eternally blissful. And there is no suffering in the spiritual world. It just does not exist. But when we identify with the material world and we identify with the material body, the suffering is practically unlimited. The happiness is extremely limited. There is happiness, even with the material body. It can experience some happiness. But it's very, very limited. And the example that Srila Prabhupada often gave, which we like to quote or like to refer to, is it's like drinking. I actually change it. Prabhupada used the phrase sweet rice, but a lot of people, you know, I grew up actually, you know, with being forced, for want of a better word, to eat cold rice pudding, and I never liked it, you know. So when Prabhupada gives the example of sweet rice, I always think, sweet rice, I don't know. So I prefer to use the example of a milkshake, because milkshake is something I always have loved. I've never disliked milkshakes. So if you take a milkshake, and milkshakes are I love milkshakes. So you take a milkshake, they're very, very nice. But if somebody, while you weren't looking, somebody poured 2 or 3 or 4 tablespoons of sand in your milkshake and mixed it in, and you had no way of knowing that it was there, it looks like an original ordinary milkshake. So when you go to drink that milkshake, when you touch it to your lips, what you taste is you actually taste the sweet milkshake, and it tastes really nice. But once you take the slightest swallow or gulp of the milkshake, suddenly it's mixed with all this grit, all this sand. It's just, and it tastes absolutely horrible. In fact, the vast majority of people would actually want to spit it back out like that. It tastes so horrible. So it's described that that's what enjoyment in the material world is like. There is a little bit of enjoyment, but it's mixed with all this gritty sand, etc. So an example of gritty sand in our lives. Here's an example, because sometimes people challenge us on that. They will say, oh, life's great. It's wonderful. I love it. It's brilliant. I never suffer. Oh, great. Bring it on. I love it. So one example would be, if myself and a few of these male devotees here sitting in front who look big and strong, if we decide to who do we pick on? We'll pick on somebody. Robert, because he's left the room. We'll pick on Robert. So Robert, who was sitting there a few minutes ago, we decide if he's challenging us, oh, life is great, there's no suffering. And we take him, I get all of you Prabhus to hold him here and make sure he can't move. And we take off his shoe and we take off his sock, okay? And we have his foot there right in front for everybody to see. And I take out something I carry with me all the time. Everywhere I go, I bring one with me. I take out a big sledgehammer, okay? And I have this big sledgehammer. And he has his foot there sitting on the floor. And I just, with all my strength and might, I put the sledgehammer right back over my thing and whack it down on his foot. He will experience suffering. In fact, some people say hell doesn't exist. You have just experienced hell when somebody whacks you with a sledgehammer on your big toe, you know, like that. So the complication with the material world and our role in it as eternal spirit souls is that we're eternal spiritual beings, but we have accepted this temporary situation in the material world. And as long as we have accept this temporary situation in the material world, we will suffer. And the ultimate suffering, but a key part of the suffering, is that what happens to us is a thing called death. Now, actually, we don't die. And that's why we're in so much anxiety about it, because it doesn't actually happen, because we're eternal spiritual beings. So this is like what we call a rasa basa, or a contradiction in terms, that something is happening to us that isn't really happening to us. It's only happening to us because we're identifying with something that we're not. We're eternal spiritual beings, we're identifying with this temporary material body, so therefore all the problems that come with this temporary material body we think are real, but actually they're not real. They're not actually happening. They're an illusion like that. So the verse I was going to quote, Itamva bhutam yogam cha mama yoveti tapataha sovikalpena yogena yujate natra samshaya. And that is Krishna saying to his dear friend Arjuna. He says, I just want to read the English, otherwise I'll just be ad-libbing it. He says, this is a different Bhagavad Gita. It doesn't have my verse in it. He says, one who is factually convinced of this opulence and mystic power of mine engages in unalloyed devotional service. Of this there is no doubt. So, this isn't for our two gentlemen at the back who are here for the first time and will probably never come back again. But this is for all of us. That one who is factually convinced of who I am. So, how many of us in the room accept that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I must be in a Hare Krishna temple, am I? So you all accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Krishna's saying here, one who accepts me factually as I am, one who actually accepts me, will engage in unalloyed devotional service. Of this there is no doubt. Now the word unalloyed is a very strong word in English. It means uncontaminated. It's pure. It means pure. So therefore, pure devotional service 24/7. Every waking hour, every sleeping hour, you will be engaged in pure devotional service because you are convinced of what the reality is. And the reality is you're an eternal spirit soul. There is a supreme eternal spirit soul. This material world is temporary. It just causes nothing ultimately other than suffering. If we identify with it and engage with it, it just causes us suffering. So therefore, if you're completely convinced of that, you will engage in pure devotional service 24/7 without blinking like that. How many of you in this room are engaged in pure devotional service 24/7? So to that degree, not one person put the hand up, and that's honest, that's very good. to the degree that you are not engaged in pure devotional service 24/7, to that same degree you doubt that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, you doubt that you're an eternal spirit soul, and you don't doubt, or you're thinking that you can gain some tangible enjoyment and pleasure from engaging with this material world. That's actually what that means, but by us answering that. So, jai, shishi, pancha tattva ki jai. I'm going to finish now because I have to go. Unfortunately, I'm really sorry, but we have to catch a flight. But I want to finish by anybody. One thing I noticed here in Ljubljana when I came and went around a little bit. I also noticed, by the way, the temple president, Ananta Prabhu, you know, he waited up last night until I arrived. I mean, that was so kind of him. It was very, very late when we arrived, and that was very, very kind. Thank you, Prabhu. But the other thing I noticed about Ljubljana when I came was, in terms of the Hare Krishna aspect, is the amount of prasadam distribution that you do. You know, you have Govinda's restaurant next door, you have your holy food place downtown, you do this happy cookies stuff and all this stuff. Huge prasadam distribution. And like I said earlier, that to develop your spiritual personality and to develop in spiritual life and to make advancement in spiritual life, developing the principle of compassion is super important. It's very, very important. And therefore, prasadam distribution is incredibly important too. And I just want to finish on a little story about a person who lived in the 1850s in a place called Salford. Salford is on the outskirts of Manchester. And, you know, how many people have ever been to Manchester? You've been to Manchester. Wow, very good. How unfortunate. Manchester is famous, really, for one thing. Actually, it was famous during some 100 years ago. It was the linen capital of the UK, and they were getting their cotton and whatever from India and all that kind of stuff. But it's famous for a football team. And maybe two football teams, actually. And aside from that, it really has nothing going for it. Trust me, you don't have to go there. It's really not a nice place. So Salford is a suburb of Manchester. And in the 1850s, there was a person called William Who's going to tell me? No? Anyway, I'm 99% sure this was his name. I could be just slightly wrong, but it doesn't really matter. William Beefsteak. Okay? Beefsteak. So beef is the coming from the animal, the cow, the sacred cow, holy cow. And steaks are what they turn the beef into. And his name was William Beefsteak. Now, you might think that's an unfortunate name to have, okay? Who wants to have a name called Beefsteak, you know? You know, Prema Gopi Beefsteak. I mean, you know it's probably not the best name to have, right? But, you know, Krishna is an amazing personality with a great sense of humor. So he gave this person the name Beefsteak, William Beefsteak, and he lived in the 1850s. The 1850s. This is 110, 115 years before Prabhupada came to America, before we had the explosion in the 60s of the whole counterculture and the whole vegetarian movement. Now being a vegetarian is easy. There's so many places that you can be a vegetarian. It's not a problem, as is the case here in Ljubljana with all the wonderful prasadam distribution you're doing. 1850s Manchester, where the people died by death rate. I was going to say use the word death rate. You know the story about Prabhupada on the radio show? When he was in America, in Los Angeles, in 67, I think it was, 68. And he was invited on a radio show. And in America, they have these things called shock jocks. Do we know what a shock jock is? No? A jockey is jock is short for disc jockey. And that means a person who plays records on the radio, puts records on. He was known as a shock jock because he liked to shock people and say shocking things and be really heavy with his guests, you know. So anyway, Prabhupada was invited on his show, and some of the devotees said to Prabhupada, no, Prabhupada, don't go on the show, don't go on the show. This guy's really, really heavy, you know. And Prabhupada says, well, will I get to speak? Will I get to tell people about Krishna? And they says, yeah, you'll probably get to do that, but this guy's really heavy, Prabhupada. And Prabhupada says, no, if I can mention Krishna's name, then it's good. So Prabhupada went on. And the first question he was asked by this fellow's name was Joe something. Anyway, the first question he asked him was, he said, oh, in a really dismissive, sort of disrespectful way, he said, oh, Swamiji, what are you coming to America for? You're coming from India. What can India teach us? In India, the death rate is so high, meaning that people die at a younger age in India. And Prabhupada, without blinking an eye, without thinking, said, oh, yes, the death rate is very high everywhere, 100%. Actually, there's a few other parts of that radio show. Were very, very funny. It was very, very funny. In the end, Prabhupada completely defeated the shock jock, that he had no more questions to ask. But the time slot, there was still 10 minutes left. And this was in California. And Prabhupada basically gave a Bhagavatam class for 10 minutes to 10 million Californians or whatever it was that were listening to the radio station, you know, so it was really good. William Beefsteak, okay? So unfortunate name. 1850s Manchester, where children were dying, you know, 50% of children dying before they're 2 or 3 or 4, whatever, you know, really, really difficult conditions. I don't know if any of you ever heard of an author called Charles Dickens. And he wrote particularly about Victorian England and how difficult life was and how decrepit it was, and people were starving and health issues and so many horrible things, living in slums, really horrible. So this is the situation that William Beefsteak is born into. And he's a Christian, and he opens himself a chapel, a church. He opens himself a church. There is only one condition to joining his church, to becoming a congregational member. He makes, and not just a condition, you have to sign it. You have to sign it if you want to become a congregational member of his church. This is 1850s England. You know, before there was electricity, before there was phones, you know. His condition that you had to sign to be a member of his congregation was that you had to be a committed vegetarian. And his name was William Beefsteak. And his follower, after he died, it was his direct follower that started the Vegetarian Society in the UK. It was his follower. He got really heavy propaganda against him. Anytime any of his members of his congregation died, or his church died, the local newspapers on the front page would say, just see what happens when you're a vegetarian, you die. But he was completely convinced of his principles, and he stuck to his principles like that. So whatever obstacles we may experience in our own life and our own spiritual development, or obstacles in trying to push on the movement of consciousness of Krishna, whatever obstacles or difficulties you ever experience, you know, they all can be overcome, and they can all be overcome very, very easily. And meditate on this verse, and absolutely, Krishna will remove those obstacles. Etam vibhutam yogam cha mama yo veti tatvataha zo vikalpena yogena yujate natrashamshaya. I have to go. But if anybody has one question, maybe I can take one question. If there's just one question, we'll take one question. If not, I will just go. Anybody have any question or comment? Because I can't actually answer a question if nobody asks one. Haven't mastered that art yet, but maybe I'll meditate on that and see how I can figure that one out. Answer questions that I haven't heard. Yes, sir. Jai. Absolutely. Absolutely. Krishna's in your heart. That's another amazing thing, actually, about Krishna, that he's in the heart. Every one of those living entities we talk about, all those billions upon billions of living creatures, Krishna is dwelling in the heart of every one of them. You can have a conversation with him right now, no problem. Now, you can have it on different levels. The worst level you can have it on is that you actually think you're having the conversation when you're completely unqualified. You're just crazy, you know. The second level, there are other levels, I'm just going to do this quickly. The second level is you can have that conversation with him even though you're not qualified to have it, but you're sincerely talking to him in the mood of understanding that you're not qualified. So you can, and then you're not mad at all. You're very, very sane and very real. And then, of course, as that, you continue to have that conversation and you continue to get indications from Krishna as to what you should be doing with your life, eventually you will have that conversation to him in the same way as I said at the beginning, except this time it won't be untrue or unreal. It will actually be realized, and you will be having a direct conversation with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So you start by having the conversation with him, but expressing how unqualified you feel to be having that conversation with him. But Krishna's there. He's hearing everything. That's just, again, this verse, Etamva Bhutam Yogam Cha. If we don't accept that, it's just a lack of faith on our part like that. So, yeah, you can have a conversation. We can have a conversation with Krishna all the time. We understand when we chant Hare Krishna, that sound vibration, I had no time to get into that. But the reason why we perform this type of meditation, mantra meditation or sound meditation, is because sound is the most subtle of the material elements. And because it's the most subtle of the material elements, it's the closest material element to the spiritual realm. And Prabhupada also gives the example that if you're sleeping at night and your house catches fire, then once it catches hold, nobody can go in and touch you, to shake you, to wake you up. You know, you're asleep, so you can't see anything. The only sense that can still have an effect to connect with you, to wake you up, is the sense of sound. If somebody shouts loud enough, they can penetrate your ears, and you might wake up, and then you'll be saved. So sound is the most subtle. And, you know, the most gross is smell, and that's related to earth. And we smell the earth. Then it's water. We taste the water. Then it's fire, light, and we see the light or we see the fire. Then it is earth, water, fire, air. Then it's air. The air is something like wind, etc. We feel that. So that's a sense of touch like that. We feel it on our skin when the wind blows. But then of the five gross material elements, sound, which is related to ether. Ether literally means space. Everything that's where the whole material universe is contained. It's contained within the ether or within space. And with sound and the ether, you get echo. That's the connection. You get echo from it like that. So sound is the most subtle of all the material elements. So therefore, sound vibration is the one that is closest to the spiritual realm. And when you chant spiritual mantras, sound is material, but the mantra that you chant is spiritual. And when you chant a spiritual mantra, it literally penetrates right from the spiritual world directly down to the chanter. It literally dances on our tongue. It also goes through our ear. That's how we hear it. And from the ear, it goes to the heart. And once it is in the heart, it becomes like a transcendental washing machine. And it's like washing our hearts of the things that we don't want. You know, if we're honest, we don't want them. The things like lust, anger, envy, greed. We don't want those things. We all suffer from them from time to time, but we don't want them. They're not nice things. So this mantra goes from the ear into the heart, and it starts to take out those unwanted things like that. So sound, talking to Krishna, is such a powerful thing. We just have to do it on the basis that we understand our level of realization. If we do it on the basis of understanding the level of realization we're on, then it's really, really a really potent, effective thing. And it's one of the nine processes of devotional service, is vandana and prayer, that we pray to Krishna like that. But I have to go. I've got people at the door there really telling me that I have to go. It's been a real pleasure being here in Ljubljana, and I hope that I can come back sometime. And I hope you all wish you all well in your life in general, in your spiritual life in particular. And I hope we all meet again, either in Ljubljana in Slovenia or Ljubljana in the spiritual world, if there is such a place. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada.